Remember that Peter has just marvelously confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the anointed one of God, God's final word, his ultimate prophet, his final king, and the great priest who has come to offer himself for the sins of his people. And now the Lord Jesus is going to begin, as Mark tells us, to explain more significantly to his disciples the kind of Messiah that he actually is. Isaiah chapter 53, reading from the fourth verse, speaking of the coming servant of the Lord. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then in Daniel 7, at verse 13, this great vision that Daniel is given concerning one like a son of man. And what the disciples were struggling to understand was the relationship between the coming suffering servant and the exalted Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then in Mark chapter 8, the verses that we will consider together this evening, Mark 8 at verse 31. And Jesus began, in the light and in the wake of Peter's confession, "You are the Christ," Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Sometimes the most privileged and blessed of Christians can behave crassly and foolishly. The Bible is remarkably open and embarrassingly frank, often, is it not, in displaying the stupidities and worse of God's people, even some of the choicest of God's people. The Bible doesn't spare them. I've been reading through the first book of Kings these past couple of weeks and just been struck afresh how open, how frankly open, how embarrassingly open the Bible is at laying bare the sins and the follies, the crassnesses and the stupidities of God's people. And here is Peter. He has just confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the anointed one, the ultimate and final prophet, priest, and king. What a glorious confession that was. And now he takes the Lord God's Messiah aside and in effect says to him, "Don't talk such nonsense." Now, Peter was a believer. He was a saved man. He had been made clean, as Jesus puts it in John 13, by the word that he had spoken to them. But saved men and women can talk nonsense and behave bizarrely. I find great comfort in that. And I think one of the wonders of the Lord in the inspiration of Scripture is that he doesn't hide from us the variegatedness of the life of faith. It can reach great heights, but it can also plummet to great depths. Three things I want to notice with you in these few verses, 31 through 33. First of all, Jesus' stunning revelation. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. We are so used to hearing these words, aren't we, that we have little sense of how these words must have sounded in the ears of Jesus' first disciples. Jesus is going to reiterate this towards the end of chapter 9 and again in chapter 10. How must those words have sounded in the ears of these disciples? They have been waiting and longing for what was called the consolation of Israel. They had been waiting and longing for God's Messiah to come, vanquish his enemies, and, as we read in Daniel chapter 7, to be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And yet here is Jesus saying, the Son of Man, that Daniel wrote about, is going to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And you almost wonder when you get to, and after 3 days rise again, whether the disciples were in any fit mental, emotional, or spiritual state to take those words in. What could they possibly mean? We are so used to hearing these words. They belong so much to the very heart of the Christian gospel that we don't really understand viscerally how these words must have sounded to these first disciples. They knew about a servant who would suffer, but there was also this other great, glorious picture of the Son of Man, to whom universal cosmic dominion would be given. It must have been bewildering as they listened to Jesus. The question I want to ask just briefly, and there's so much that could be said here, by temptation usually in my mind is to linger weeks over a passage like this, but that's probably not the most helpful thing to do. But the question I want to ask you is this. How did Jesus himself come to understand this? How did Jesus come to understand that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again? How did he come to understand this? Now, that's not a moot question. If he had a true humanity, you cannot simply say, oh, well, he's the Son of God who knows all things. His humanity is a true humanity. Luke tells us in the early chapters of his gospel that he grew in favor with God and with man. He grew in understanding. How did the Lord Jesus Christ come to understand that this was his destiny? Well, the answer very simply is he learned it from the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 50, the third servant song. Morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear as one who is taught. There were no shortcuts. There was no divinity flowing in a channel into the humanity of the Lord. He lived by faith. He lived out his life in obedience to the law of the Lord. He learned that this was his destiny as he searched the Holy Scriptures. And he read there that this was the lot, the design, the determined, the predetermined, decreed lot of the Son of Man. That he would be a suffering servant, that he would suffer and then enter into his glory, as he puts it at the end of Luke 24. He was not given the privilege of shortcuts. His humanity was a true humanity. In no other way could he offer up that humanity in our place and for our sake. If his humanity was in any wise different from ours, he could not make atonement for sin. He learned from the scriptures that this was the decreed design of God for his Messiah. And who he says to his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Another question would be this: why must he suffer many things? Now, there are different answers you could give to that question. You could say, well, he must suffer many things to fulfill the scriptures concerning him, and that would be absolutely true. He must suffer many things because that was the divine decree concerning God's Messiah. In no other way could atonement for sin be made. And that would no less be true. But even if we say both of these things, have we really said the one thing that the New Testament especially wants us to understand about the must? Why must he suffer many things? Because the Father loves the world. God so loved the world that he gave. The fountainhead of all things concerning our salvation is the love of God. He must suffer because love had decreed and determined to save a world of lost sinners. Gracious, sovereign, inexplicable, electing love had decreed that by this way and this way alone would sin be atoned for. It was love that decreed and determined the way that Jesus Christ would take. I say that for any number of reasons, but one in particular. There is always the temptation that we slide into thinking that Jesus Christ came into the world to secure the love of God for the world. That by his cross, he secured for us the love of God. That is to turn the gospel on its head. Jesus didn't come to win the love of the Father, to secure the love of the Father. He came himself as the gift of the Father's love to the world. I think it's John Owen in volume 2, who says, many Christians think there is no sweetness in God except that which is purchased at the high price of the blood of Christ. Do you think like that? There is no sweetness in God except that which is purchased at the high price of the blood of Christ. And Owen says, this is preposterous. This turns the gospel on its head. There was sweetness in God towards us before the cross. Indeed, it was the sweetness of God towards us that caused the cross. The Son of Man must suffer many things. It's the must of divine love. Secondly, notice Peter's astounding folly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It almost seems unreal, doesn't it, that Peter should have said this and done this, and to do so immediately after his glorious gospel confession. Now, do you see what Peter is really saying? He's saying to Jesus, I know better than you. Jesus' words seem too ridiculous for Peter to make sense of. A suffering, despised, rejected Messiah. There is an internal contradiction there. What on earth is Jesus doing? He cannot be speaking truth. That's in essence what Peter is doing here. He's rebuking Jesus. He's saying, you want to remove all that thinking about suffering far from you. He was doing Satan's work that Satan began to insinuate or seek to insinuate in the mind of Christ in the temptations in the wilderness. Promising to give a crown and a kingdom that would not be achieved by the way of the cross, but by simple donation. Peter had not made the connection between God's promised Messiah and the suffering servant. Between the Son of Man, the glorious Son of Man in Daniel 7, and the suffering, despised, rejected, sin-bearing, sin-atoning servant of Isaiah 53. Peter thought that God's kingdom would come in power, majesty, and glory. And even after the resurrection, remember Jesus falls into step with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they said, we had hoped that he was the Messiah. But suffering and death have eclipsed our hope. And here was Jesus telling Peter and the others that his kingdom would come through rejection, humiliation, and shame. Peter was thinking not as a believer, But as an unbeliever, believers can sometimes, maybe oftentimes, think like unbelievers. That's what Jesus says to Peter. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're not looking at things from God's perspective, but from man's perspective. And that's still the way it is today. The message of the cross is foolishness to people who are perishing. People are, as it were, being swept away, and you're saying to them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for the sins of the world. And they're saying, what stupidity is this? I need a rescuer. I'm being swept away, perishing to my death. And you're holding out to me a rejected, crucified, despised, suffering Savior. Peter, in essence, was making his understanding the standard that Jesus should conform to. He began to rebuke him. Now, perhaps the point we need to take to heart is this. Peter had just made this marvelous confession. And almost in the very next breath, he is rebuking the Messiah he has just confessed. And the Bible picks up this note regularly. Have you noticed that? That some of God's choicest servants are at their most vulnerable at the very moment of their spiritual triumphs. We leave off watching and praying. And Satan is only too ready and quick, because he is as a pouncing, waiting, roaring lion. And we leave off, we become perhaps proud of our attainments, insights. God blesses us in singular ways, and the next moment, we may not speak as Peter spoke, though we may do, but thoughts or other kinds of words come into our minds and are uttered from our mouths, and we betray ourselves. We think and act like unbelievers. Never think there is any sin that you just could never commit. You think that's too strong? You think, well, Ian, there are some sins that are so vile, so unmentionably vile, there is no sin that you are not capable, and I am not capable of committing, but for the preserving mercy of God. Not one sin. Not one sin. And so Jesus says to his disciples in the garden, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The Christian world is awash, sadly most often with men who have been put on pedestals, who have been lionized, who've been thought to be something. And Satan says, I'll get you. I'll get you. Never think there is any sin you just could never commit. But then thirdly, notice Jesus' solemn rebuke in response to Peter. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. Jesus turns and he sees the disciples, and he rebukes Peter. Peter is singled out, but probably he's only saying what the others were thinking. through his unbelief, through his unwillingness to receive the hard teaching of Jesus, Peter had allowed Satan access into his life. Now, I don't believe myself personally, you can put me right if you think I'm wrong, I do not believe personally that a Christian believer can be indwelled by Satan. I don't believe that. But I do believe that Satan can have access into our lives. He's an unholy, unwelcome intruder. And Jesus is saying that to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter had become the enemy's mouthpiece. Satan was seeking to divert Jesus away from the way of suffering, but the way of suffering was the only way that would lead to the atonement made for sin. Peter became the enemy's mouthpiece. Who would have thought it? Who would have thought it? If you'd had a straw poll amongst the disciples, who would have said, "Oh yes, Peter will be the one to be Satan's mouthpiece"? It's often those who are most prominent who become the windows of access for Satan and his wiles and his ways to infiltrate them into the life of the church. And all of us, and maybe especially people like me and Johnny and Peter and Donald John and Victor and others who have been given places of public prominence in the life and in the service of the Church of Jesus Christ, that we can become windows of access for the evil one, speaking inadvertently, engaging our mouths without first engaging our brains, without living submissively and humbly before God and his word. And what a rebuke Jesus gives to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." I wonder what Peter made of that. But you've heard me say this before, but it's worth saying again. Jesus' rebuke could have been even stronger. He could have said, "Get behind me, Peter." But he didn't say, "Get behind me, Peter." He said, "Get behind me, Satan." And there's great hope and even comfort for all of us here. You may have failed and fallen badly in your Christian life. You may have been used by Satan to serve his godless purposes. Maybe that's a burden you're carrying. But God is rich in mercy. So rich in mercy that at times, I don't know about you, but at times for me it's just almost too embarrassing to read how rich God's mercy is. I'm embarrassed by it. It's so extravagant. It's so extreme. It's so out of this world. It is so counterintuitive. Now, Peter will yet fail his Saviour even more grievously, won't he? But he discovered in the depths of his failure that the Lord is rich in mercy. And as we look out into a new year, that's the hope that we take with us. God is rich in mercy. He is kind to those who fall and who fail. There's one other thing, just as I close, that I would like to say. You may think this is a little tangential, Ian. Well, maybe, but I'm going to say it nonetheless. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks about truths of first importance, doesn't he? Remember that, 1 Corinthians 15? I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I delivered to you as of first importance. And here, where did the Apostle Paul get that? Well, what was it Jesus began to teach his disciples? Now, there was much he could have taught them. He began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Here are the great truths of first importance. And the reason why I mention that is this. As I look back over a past year and over 36 years of Christian ministry, how often I've seen Christians dividing over things not of first importance. I'm not saying there should never be separations from churches. Not saying that at all. But where we are united in the things of first importance, should we not then respect where we differ or keep our convictions about things not of first importance to ourselves? If we focus on the things of first importance, if the cross of Christ really was our glory, if we could say with Paul, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, too often to my shame, I boasted in other things. I boasted in my knowledge of Calvin, little though it is, John Owen, my knowledge of church history, my knowledge of Presbyterian church history, my knowledge of this, my knowledge of that. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian unity is something you almost never hear about in evangelical reformed Christianity. There are blessed exceptions, thanks be to God. But we don't really prize gospel unity. That doesn't mean we all just morph into an amorphous conglomeration of beliefs. Let's hold our distinctives passionately. I hold mine passionately. But let us prize the things of first importance. My Presbyterianism won't take me to heaven, nor will my knowledge of John Calvin. But Jesus Christ crucified and risen will. That's where our boast needs to be. That's what people need to know about Cambridge Presbyterian Church. They boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's all their glory, because there, God in Christ made atonement for sin, saved them from hell, and gave them the entitlement to heaven. May God make us a people who understand the priority of the things of first importance.